We say
yes.
Let's pray together before we read from God's word. Let's pray. Remember, O Lord, what you have wrought in us and not what we deserve. And as you have called us to your service, make us worthy of our calling through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We'll begin in our Old Testament lesson. It's from the last prophet, Malachi, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I want to encourage all the children here, toddlers, older children, to listen carefully to the reading of God's Word. Follow along if you have a Bible with you. Listen closely. Listen to the sermon. And that way, if I or your parents ask you something about that after the service, you can discuss it with us. You want to grow in God's Word, grow in grace and knowledge. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Malachi was sent during the time of Nehemiah's life. They had rebuilt the wall, the temple's being rebuilt. But the people, even after the captivity, are not paying attention to God's law. And so in a question-answer format, Malachi comes, and he prophesies of the messenger to come. But we pick up in Malachi 2, verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? And here's the answer. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Well, where is the God of justice? The answer came. Chapter 3, verse 1, there's the prophecy of John the Baptist, the messenger coming before the messenger of the covenant, Jesus himself. But 400 years of silence went from this prophecy till that coming because the people weren't listening to God's word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our lesson from the epistle is to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read verses 30 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 through 33. For we are members of his body, that's a reference to Jesus. We are members of Christ's body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus. The Pharisees had come to Jesus testing them about, is it okay to divorce for any cause, any reason? Here's Jesus' answer, Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The gospel of our Lord Jesus.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Let's sing the Gloria. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. Father, we do praise you, and we pray that you be glorified in our worship this day. But now we ask that you would feed us. Feed us with the bread of life. Feed us with the words of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you haven't gathered as much by now, the theme of the sermon is marriage. Some time ago in Sunday school, we had taken down topics that you felt like we needed instruction in, and one was marriage, and one was family life, and one is child rearing. So I've decided I'm going to do those as three different topical sermons. And topical sermons are not my forte, but we're going to do it anyway. We finished Zephaniah last week, and we're looking ahead towards entering into the Epistle of James. But we'll have this little interlude. I thought of just calling the sermon marriage. Then I thought, no, let's call it Trinitarian marriage. Then I thought, well, there's more. Let's call it Trinitarian Christian marriage. And I thought, well, the gospel's involved. Let's just call it Trinitarian Christian gospel-oriented marriage. Then I was thinking of using that phrase out of Hebrews 13, marriage is honorable among all. So let's just go to that scripture as a way of introduction. This sermon's basically dealing with a theology of marriage, although there will be applications. And the applications will be broad, sweeping, because the applications that are made to a husband and wife are applications that are made to singles, to children, to widows, to all Christians. But certainly there'll be applications to husbands and wives as well. We read in Hebrews 13, verses 4 and 5, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So the apostle tells us that marriage is an honorable estate. He tells us the marriage bed is undefiled and undefiling. Of course, there are marriages that are not honorable. And of course, the bed can be defiled. And God's going to judge those who defile it. And he tells us that in verse 4, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And those sins of adultery and fornication, immorality, are rooted in covetousness. That's why that verse 5 is connected there. Let your behavior be without covetousness. That word covet should remind us of the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So there's those sins of adultery, fornication, immorality are rooted in covetousness. We are to be content Paul, or the apostle here says, probably Paul, be content with such things as you have. If you're married, be content with your spouse. Be satisfied. If you're single, be content with your singleness. And then we're told in many places in Scripture to give thanks for everything, like Ephesians 5:20, give thanks for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus. Thank the Lord for your spouse. Thank the Lord in your singleness. Thank the Lord for whatever state you find yourself. Be content. Discontent people tend to be unteachable. Discontent people tend to be unthankful. They're not happy. They're not satisfied. They're not content. Discontent people lack wisdom, and they certainly can't have the wisdom that contentment in God brings. Often, when you find a married couple that's discontent, they were probably discontent before they got married. And so we need to be dealing with that. Singles, unmarried, are often afraid of contentment because they fear God might keep them in that state. But then God says, whatever state, be content with what things you have. Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I find myself, to abound or to abase. We need to find our contentment in God. The Lord is with us, he says. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so we want to deal with that sin of discontentment in our life, whether we're unmarried or whether we're married, and we want to find our satisfaction in the Lord. Most of us are very familiar with the first catechism question. Why don't we say it together? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That comes out of 1 Corinthians 10, where it says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we can apply that catechism to everything. We can apply it to the married state. We can apply it to the single state. What's the chief end of marriage? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. What's the chief state, chief end, my primary purpose of singleness? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. So we need to keep those things in mind. Another thing, as we just finished this introduction, Jesus summed up the law and the prophets with this commandment. He says, unless these two things hang all the law. He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we have to find our contentment in him. And then we need to love our neighbor as ourselves. That applies to all of us as Christians. Man, woman, boy, girl, we are all called to love our neighbors ourselves. We have to teach our children to love their neighbor as themselves. When they sit down and play with toys and mine, we grab, we are teaching them to love their neighbor. So we have that fundamental orientation that God requires of us as a church, as a congregation of saints. And of course, in marriage, who's your closest neighbor? It's your spouse. You need to love your spouse, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And he tells the older women in Titus 2:4, older women, I want you to admonish the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. So in marriage, it's not just a one-way street, husband love, wife submit, but it's husbands and wives are to love. We're to love our neighbor. Well, let's begin with these 3 points then. You have that in your outline, marriage and the life of the Trinity, marriage and the life of the church, marriage, a glorious picture of the gospel. I want to reread that verse out of Malachi 2:15 as we think about Trinitarian marriage. The scripture says, but did God not make them, the man and a wife, one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Oneness. The Shema, or some say the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh, our Elohim, is one. We're told that the triune God is one God. He's not three gods. He's three in one. He reveals himself as three persons, three essences, one. But there's one God. And Jesus tells us in his life, and John especially records this in the gospel, that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And not only that, he prayed that believers may be one in the Godhead, in that triune God. I'd like you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17. This is what's often referred to as the intercessory prayer of the high priest, our Lord. He prays this just before his arrest in the garden and then his betrayal and so forth and being crucified for us. But in John 17, verse 1, Jesus is praying and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Down in verse 4, he says, "I've already glorified you," but he's asking for that glory that he'd had with the Father. So we want to pick up in John 17, verse 21. Jesus prays that they all, who's they? Well, the previous verse tells us it's all those who will believe in me, believe in Jesus through the words that the apostles bring, that they all may be one, all believers be one, as your Father, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. In this theology of marriage, and thinking of it Trinitarian, thinking of it through Christ, the church, thinking of it as a picture of the glorious gospel, we're inevitably dealing with definitions of marriage, the definition of marriage. And that's needful because in our culture, it chooses to redefine things that God has given us the definition for. And so we're working on this oneness in marriage, but God made man male and female, brought them together, and they became one flesh. God is one. Because we are going to the scripture for our definitions, we're going to be conflicted with the definitions the world gives. For instance, this whole mirage of same-sex marriage and everything else that's going on. So keep that in mind, too, as we work through this. But oneness is one of the themes here. Oneness is part of the Trinity. Oneness is part of a marriage between a husband and wife. That's one application of this text. In Philippians, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So it's not like we're supposed to be doing a lot. But then Paul says, "For it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So we need to understand the things where God is working in us and the things then that we're to believe about that. And we're in one of those sections right here in this high priestly prayer where Jesus says, "I'm with you, Father. I'm one with you. I've glorified you, you glorify me." And then it's all about applying it to his people. God works in us so we can work out what he works in us. God is working his triune self into us. That's what Jesus is saying here in the prayer. He's working his triune self into us. He's our salvation and he's a triune God. And applied to marriage, God is working his triune self into our marriages. That's not something we can do. God does that work in us, and we must believe what he says. I mean, the wife might be nudging the husband and say, "I don't see that too much." God's doing that work. We need to believe in that, and then we need to act accordingly, obviously. But we need to believe what he's telling us, that he's working himself into us, and gladly embrace that. Trinitarian glory is understanding what God's already doing and then living accordingly. Things to believe, things to do. We don't reverse the order. God tells us he's pleased when we have faith in him. Can't please him without faith. We believe what he says, and then we act accordingly. Married couples are to indwell one another as the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father, verse 21. That they all may be one. Certainly that's talking about the church, but we could apply that down more specifically to married life. As you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And so we have this striving to indwell one another, and a married couple, a man and a woman, are to exchange glory. just as the Father and the Son do. Look at verse 22. The glory which you gave me, I've given them. We don't see it fully right now. We look through a glass darkly on many things, and this is certainly one of them. But God is working himself in us, and he's bestowing his glory on us. And then we're supposed to exchange that glory in marriage among saints in the church, just as the Father and the Son exchange the glory. A husband's to bestow glory on his wife. And a wife is to render glory to her husband. And you might say, well, why all this exchange of glory? So that a couple may be one as God is one. And again, that truth is for all believers, but Malachi 2:15 would indicate God made marriage to be one. A man and a woman to become one. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 now. In Colossians 1, just like in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins the letters to these two different churches with a prayer. In both of these letters, he finally addresses marriage in the application sections. But there's a lot of similarity between these two letters to these two different churches. And in the prayer in Colossians 1 and in the prayer in Ephesians 1, Paul prays that the saints would begin to comprehend the nature of what's been bestowed on them. And we learn in John 17 that Jesus has given his glory to his people, just as he shares that glory with the Father. So we want to begin to comprehend the nature of what's been bestowed on us in Christ. And by God's grace, though we're creatures and we're still in this body of sin, we have some ability to comprehend some of these things, but a lot of it still is mystery. But here's one thing we profess and confess, and we read in the scriptures, that God has taken sinners. God has taken rebels. God has taken the creature that's been made in his image and has shaken his fist at God. God has taken enemies and transformed us into the fullness of his Son. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by that one who all the fullness should dwell, to reconcile all things to himself. And of course, that includes us, verse 21, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. In Ephesians 1, verse 23, Paul writes it, Christ's body is the church, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. Christ is the one who fills all in all. So we've got this fullness, this intriguing fullness that Christ is, but he says, no, my body is my fullness and I fill it all in all. So the church is his fullness, and we're beginning to hear how God is bestowing glory upon his people. In Colossians chapter 1, and verse 15, Paul writes that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Well, that's interesting, because in Genesis we're told that man was made in the image of God. Male and female made he them. He created them in the image of God. Male and female were created in the image of the invisible God. And Jesus is that perfect image of the invisible God. We're told in Colossians 1:18, Christ is called the head of the body, and the body being his church. He's the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1:23 adds, the church which is his body, the fullness again of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ. Christ receives in some way fullness from his bride, even though he's the one who fills all in all. And this dependence on his bride doesn't challenge his headship. There would be no bride without his headship, without his federal headship and being our Savior. But it's the basis for it. Likewise, if we come to human marriage, the husband's the head of the wife, Paul says. The wife being like his body, just like the church being the body of Christ. And so, in that sense, the wife is the fullness of the husband. Now, every husband is a head, whether he likes it or not, whether he believes it or not. That's a fact. The husband is the head of the wife. And sometimes there's horrible heads, abdicating heads. But that headship still dominates in that home. It's inescapable. But we have this incredible understanding that the church, Christ's bride, is his fullness, but he's the one who fills it all in all. And if we carry that analogy over, then the bride is the fullness of the husband. You know, men, when they're on the hunt for a bride, the center of the man's attention is what? The woman. And once he has the woman, you know, ring on the finger, vows said, now the man's off to the next battle. He's off for the next hunt. He's looking for the next contest. And the bride wonders, where'd he go? I thought I was the apple of his eye. And that's just how man's oriented, task-oriented, dominion-minded, and it's not, and he should not be ignoring the bride, because the bride is his fullness. And we're supposed to be bestowing glory on our bride. She's supposed to be rendering glory to the husband. And this is all hard to understand because the Trinity is beyond our understanding. But God has revealed certain things to us, revealed the Trinity to us in the incarnation and God becoming flesh. He's revealed his triune being to us in the Word. And he's revealed his triune being even in the church, because we're the body of Christ, and he bestows fullness and glory upon us. And we're called to understand Christ in the church by applying what we are taught about that to our marriages. So let's move on to marriage and the life of the church. And we'll still be talking about Trinitarian ideas, but let's think about marriage and the life of the church. And I'm going to read these very familiar verses out of Ephesians 5. Verses 24 and 25. It says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Before I go on, I want to just point out again how this applies to the unmarried. Because it says, just as the church is subject to Christ, Paul makes that point back in verse 21 of Ephesians 5. We're to be submitting to one another in the fear of God, every one of us, men, women. We're to have a humble, submissive attitude. We're not to be thinking of ourselves better than another. We're to be submissive. And then husbands are called to love your wives as Christ loved the church, but we're all called to love one another. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. How do you love us? Well, he gave himself for us. So that's true of every man, woman, boy, girl that names the name of Christ. We're to be loving one another, the church. We're to be submissive to one another. But clearly it also applies in the marriage realm. Husbands are to pattern their lives after Christ's example. Look at Ephesians 5:1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. So husbands are called to imitate Christ and their love for a wife. There is one thing we cannot imitate. We can't imitate the sinless, substitutionary, sacrificial atonement, because we're not sinless. And we can't atone for our own sins, let alone for another. We can love sacrificially our wife. We can give ourselves. We can substitute ourselves. We can jump in front of her to protect her. We can do those kind of things, but we cannot offer a sinless, substitutionary, sacrificial atonement. But we're still called to imitate the love of Christ for his church as he gave himself for her. We're to imitate God. We're to walk in love as God's children. Children are natural imitators. This past week, I heard one of our grandchildren respond to something. I thought I was just muttering to myself. You know how you talk to yourself out loud sometimes? And I was saying something, and all of a sudden I heard this little voice, "Of course it is." I'm going, "Where did that come from?" And I inadvertently talked to myself again a few minutes later, and the same response, "Of course it is." And I'd never heard that from the grandchild's mouth before. I know he imitated somebody. I was racking my brain and think if I said that, but either imitated dad, mom, or something that was read to him, or something he saw or heard, because children are natural imitators. They imitate parents, they imitate siblings, and we're called as saints to imitate our Heavenly Father. We're children. And we're to imitate our Heavenly Father, and we're to imitate our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Of course, the world, they say, don't do that. They're all about individualism. Be your own person. I remember back when Nike became the thing. And during that rage, there was this big push, be yourself. Be an individual. And I was still a little mushy in the brain, but I observed this much, that we're supposed to be individuals, and Nike was coming, and everybody had the swoosh. Everybody had the swoosh. Oh, we're all being individuals. We all wearing the swoosh. You know, real individualistic. Oh, just, you know, and it doesn't matter if it's hairstyle or clothing. Just be yourself. Everybody dresses alike. Just watch the fads. Because we're imitators. It's inescapable. It's part of God's design. And so we're not to be imitating the world. We're to be imitating God as dear children. Imitate Christ. It's part of his design. It's built into authority relationships. And so we imitate those. Over imitation is one of the highest forms of adoration. You know, you can mimic to make fun of, but when we imitate someone, you know, like a child, a parent, so forth, a saint, our Lord, that's a high form of adoration. It's a good thing. So husbands and wives are told to model their relationship after Christ in this church. So imitation should be happening in marriage, and it should go both ways. Husbands learn from their wives by imitation. Wives learn from their husbands by imitation. But as the head, here comes one of the difficulties. So the husband's got this role to love his wife as Christ, love the church. So he said, well, I know I'm supposed to imitate the Father, and I'm supposed to imitate my Savior, and I'm supposed to love you. And it's very hard for a husband to say these words to their wife, honey, I want you to imitate me. Why? Because we know our sin, and she knows our sin. And we're no Jesus, right? But we're still called to be imitatable. We're supposed to be setting forth an example. Because if we as husbands set forth a selfish example, a covetous example, an angry example, a bitter example, guess what's going to happen? The spouse will imitate that over time. Because what you sow, you will reap. And you'll reap more than you sow. So we want to imitate God as dear children, because that's the kind of thing we want to sow. We want it sown in our own life. We want it sown in the lives of those we're around, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our marriage or families. By God's design, it's only a matter of time before husband and wife imitate one another, just like children imitate us as parents. So the application, will it be self-consciously for good, or will our example be detrimental to both? Going on, a married couple, male and female, are united covenantally. That's what we do in a wedding. It's a marriage covenant. And so it's bringing together two become one. And though they become one, they can be physically separated. Obviously, we could use that word separation in the context of divorce. There can be that kind of separation. Divorce literally breaks a marriage covenant. But I'm not talking about that so much. I'm thinking more in the terms of how God the Son left the glory that he had with the Father, came to earth, took on our form, the form of a man, the form of a slave, a servant, serve the Father's will and became that sacrifice for us. So there was a separation, you could say, between the Son and the Father to accomplish the will and the work of the Father. And then, when Jesus, the bridegroom, left his disciples, ascended into heaven, again, there was this separation now between the disciples, his bride, and the bridegroom, because he had work to do. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And so he's doing his work, and he's ruling and reigning. The most significant work Jesus did in ascending to heaven was, he said, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. And 10 days later, he sent forth his Spirit upon his church, his bride. He comforted them with the Holy Spirit. The norm is not permanent separation in this covenant union. But sometimes there's periods of separation. The eternal norm is Christ with his people, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We look forward to that day. But in the context of a marriage covenant, marriage unity of husband and wife, what happens if we do have periods of separation? Maybe it's for work. Maybe someone has to go care for a relative at a distance. What should we do if we're separated for a time? Well, number one, don't sin while you're apart. You know, so she's over doing her thing, I'm over here doing my thing. Temptations. Don't sin while you're apart, while you're separated. Don't deal treacherously with one another, as Malachi says. Or don't sin together while you're apart. Ananias and Sapphira had made an agreement together to say, hey, we sold the land for this much. And then they were separate for some reason. Ananias tells the lie. He's struck down dead. Sapphira doesn't even know it comes in. She tells the same lie. So they're sinning together while they're apart. Don't do that either. A corollary application will be walk in the same spirit whether you're together or apart. That's out of 2 Corinthians 12:18. We want that beautiful unity shown whether we're physically apart for a time or not. A husband should impart comfort while he's away. Maybe he's away on work. Christ imparted comfort to his bride. He gave us the Comforter. We can't give the Holy Spirit, but we can provide comfort to our bride. We can use modern technology for good. You're just a text, a phone call away. When my wife and I were dating many, many moons ago, and then we were parted from one another during summer break from college, we used that ancient thing that it had a rotary dial, you know. She's in Montana, I'm in Illinois. Long distances cost something. We called once a week and we wrote lots of letters, handwritten letters. Men who went to war back in the world wars and so forth wrote letters to their honey, and we learned so much history from those letters. We lose it, I think, a lot now with the modern technology. But the point is, you can impart comfort if you're physically separated for a time. You stay connected. A husband can extend a blessing by praying with his wife, for his wife, while they're apart, just as Christ prayed for his church as he was about to depart to the Father in heaven. What's required of a godly Christian in general is required specifically of a godly Christian husband and wife. I hope you're seeing that. So there are commands, there are exhortations and admonishments all throughout Scripture. And in the New Testament, there's a whole plethora of one another statements. And those one another statements are given to all of us at large in the congregation. How we're to treat one another, think of one another. But then we can apply them down to marriage as well. So for instance, love one another. We've already looked at the scriptures on that. Be subject to one another. We're told that in Ephesians 5. Pray for one another. Because if we're not loving one another, whether we're married or not, we will be judging one another, biting and devouring one another, consuming one another, provoking one another, envying one another, lying to one another. So those are the kind of one another's we don't want. So we need to apply the others. Now, we do all sin. We sin against one another in the congregation. We sin against one another in marriages. What do we do about it? Well, we'll stay in the one another's for a moment. We're given instructions this way in Colossians 3:13. Bear with one another, or forbear with one another. And then it goes on to say, and forgive one another. But I think that forbearance idea is like love covers a multitude of sins, or like Solomon says in the Proverbs, it's a glory for a man to overlook a transgression. There are some things that are offensive to us, but they're just a slight thing. And if you could just overlook that without becoming bitter, frustrated, or look at that person with a jaundiced eye, you can just overlook that. Love covers a multitude. You can forbear in that case. But if you can't, if it just keeps coming up in your mind, we're also told to then exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we're told to admonish one another, Romans 15:14. And when we sin, or when it's pointed out that we've sinned, it should lead us to confession. James 5, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And then we're to receive one another. We're to receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God, Romans 15:7. We're told to comfort one another, considering one another, to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. 1 Peter 3:8, having compassion to one another, love as brothers, tender-hearted, courteous, in honor, preferring one another. All Christians should live that way. That would include unmarried, widows, all Christians, but clearly we could see how that would apply in marriage. How these one another commands are obvious things about how we should live in marriage. And if we do that, we'll be blessed above what we think or ask. Let's go on to the final point. Marriage is a glorious picture of the gospel. God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and it was all very good. But when you go through the days of creation, you see that God did a lot of dividing of the things he made. Dividing and separating. He separated the light from the darkness, the waters above from the waters beneath. He separated the land from the seas. Herbs and trees were separated after their kind, birds, fish, animals after their kind. And then he made man, and Adam was this unitary, undivided, alone thing. You could truly say at that moment, Adam was one of a kind. And we often think that's so neat. Well, that wasn't good to be one of a kind, because God said it's not good that man's one of a kind, that God's alone, or that man's alone. And so God divided Adam into two. It says in the Hebrew, he took a side of Adam, made a woman, then he brings the woman back to Adam, and now the two become one flesh. In a Trinitarian world, unity divided and division united are good. That's how God exists. That's how he's created his world. If we don't have Trinitarian unity and diversity and diversity and unity, if we don't have one God, three persons and one God, then the only alternatives left to us is unity, period, or fragmentation, period. We either have deism, one God, no Savior, no Comforter, or we have this pantheon of warring gods. And the only way out of this mess is Jesus Christ. Let's look at one more passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We could camp out here quite a while, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, it says, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. That's the creation order. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. She was made a suitable helper. Help him. He needs the help in his dominion mandate. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman. Being alone is absolutely no good. Can't function the way he's supposed to. Nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman came from man, as Eve came from Adam, verse 12, even so, all men from this point on come through the woman. We come through a mother. but all things are from God. So you have the first woman divided from the man, the first man. Ever since, you have every man divided from his mother. You can't have marriage then without this difference and this unity being woven into this way that God created things, the way God brought things together. By the way, I think it's pretty clear, but that's one reason this homosexual mirage is not marriage. Because homo means same or oneness. You have the sameness, and that's not marriage by God's definition. Not sameness. He takes two, they're different, male, female, he brings them together into one. That's a picture of the Trinity. And you can't, I mean, you can try and ignore God's Trinitarian world, but the fact is we exist in it. And so here we have this perversion, these redefinitions, but true marriage, male, female, God takes the man, he's a unit, divides him, brings him together. That's a picture of the glorious gospel. Christ is that new Adam, where God put Adam asleep, divided him, brings him awake. That's a picture of death and resurrection. Adam, like sleep, goes to die. In death, God separates him. Then he raises Adam. Hey, here's the woman, and brings them together as one. Christ, the perfect man, the sinless one living in a sinful world, he dies. And as though God divides him, he rises the third day, and he has a multitude that is his bride of Christ. And we're one in Christ. We're made his fullness. And so we have this wonderful picture. Marriage involves difference, male and female, that come together in unity. Trinitarian thinking. Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, picture of the Trinity, a glorious picture of the gospel. And it's all about partaking of him. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. With headship, there's this partaking. The husband partakes of the headship of Christ, Christ partakes of the headship of God, the Father, and the woman partakes of the headship of the husband, and it's happening all in a covenantal way. So that's another idea of definition of marriage. Marriage is defined as partaking. And this is all led up to from chapter 10 of Corinthians, because this word partaking and what happened all leads up to what Paul's talking about here in chapter 11. We think of chapter 11 as the Lord's Supper section, and it's getting there. But in 1 Corinthians 10, in the first six verses, it says how the Israelites out in the wilderness partook of Christ. They all ate of that spiritual bread, they all drank of that spiritual drink, and it was Jesus. But then they also rebelled in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11. They started serving idols in their rebellion, and they partook of the table of demons. Then Paul interjects there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, isn't the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so we are one bread, one, for we all partake of that one bread. So the Corinthians were partaking of Christ in the sacrament. Just like verse 18 of chapter 10, the priest partook of the sacrifices at the altar in the Old Covenant. And just like the pagan Gentiles, chapter 10, verse 19 through 22, partook at the table of demons. And Paul says, I don't want you partaking of the table of demons and trying to partake of the table of the Lord. So we have all this partaking going on. It happens covenantally. And Paul says it's all by grace, chapter 10, verse 30. But I partake with thanks. Why am I evil spoken of? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? And then we're to do all to the glory of God. So he's talking about this partaking, and then he interrupts this discussion about partaking of the sacrament. He picks it up in chapter 11, verse 17. But what do we do with those 16 verses there, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16? The point is, he hasn't changed his subject. It's still about partaking in a covenantal fashion. Christ partakes of the Father covenantally. man partakes of Christ covenantally, the woman partake of their husband's part, you know, covenantally. It's in this marital realm. They partake in some kind of partaking. The world's not divided into those who partake and those who don't. It's divided into those who partake righteously and those who partake unrighteously. Those who partake at the table of the Lord, those who partake at the table of demons. God's creation of man, male and female, was very good. The same is true in the new creation of Christ. His new creation is very good. The relationship of husbands and wives play an important part in all this, and in the worship of God, and that's all here in these first 16 verses. We could go through them real quickly, but this does bring up this whole subject of head coverings. And it's in a context of worshiping the true God, partaking of Him, and it's all about a context of prayer and prophecy and worship. And it's about the head. So if we read here, verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So her head is her husband. And if she doesn't have her head properly covered, then she might as well just shave herself off like the Corinthian prostitutes. Just go the whole nine yards. Because verse 6, if a woman's not covered, let her be shorn. But if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. But verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Who's his head? Christ is his head. Since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So we've got covering and uncovering. Both can be exhibitions of glory. It's not like one gets to be glorious and, oh, the woman doesn't. No, both are endowed with glory. Both are involved in partaking of glory. One of the easiest ways that men deal with this passage is, oh, this was cultural. It doesn't deal with us now. We can just dismiss this. But that doesn't make sense because everything around it pertains still to today. He's in the subject of partaking of the Lord and gets to the sacrament as he had already talked about. So, just a few observations. Verse 15 tells us, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. We're told quite clearly a woman's hair is her covering. Some like to wear a cloth or a hat or something, like a woman should wear that. And there is some evidence of the ancients wearing such an additional clothing in the church, not prohibited, not required, because God's given the woman's hair to be a covering. We're told that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. It's a glory for a woman to have long hair. Long and short are comparative terms. But Paul doesn't say inches, does he? He doesn't tell us to go around and measure, see if this one's got too long or this one too short. But they mean something. The ordinance that's applied here applies again to men and women in worship, specifically in prayer and prophecy. So we've got this woman's hair that's given to her for a covering. But notice, that's not all it says. Verse 15, her hair is given to her for a glory and a covering. Did you know that we sing that sometimes? The song, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. If you look up the words of that, John Newton's song, he alludes to this passage, glorious things of thee are spoken, for a glory and a covering showing that the Lord is near. Newton was writing about this. Paul was probably alluding to Isaiah 4. I think I told you we were in the last passage. I'm just going to read this verse to you. But Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. The scripture says, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, separate. Everyone else is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her, I'm just giving you context here, from her midst by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a covering. So that Shekinah cloud of pillar of cloud, pillar of fire over the tabernacle was for a glory and a covering. And God says, that's what the woman's been endowed with. The Bible also says that a woman is the crown of her husband. Proverbs 12:4. What does a man do with a crown? Kicks it? Toss it? No. Puts it on the head in a high exalted place. And it gives him more glory, but she's glorified because she's the crown. So however we interpret the head covering, and I'm of the persuasion the hair is sufficient, but if someone by conscience thinks their wife or daughter should wear something, there's no problem with that either. We just don't need that to be made an issue. But how do we interpret that passage? We should be careful to make the glory of the woman central to it. This is not about hiding women. It's about not about making them look, you know, dowdy, foolish by putting something on them. It's not about embarrassing women. Women are the glory of their husbands, and that glory should be obvious as a pillar of fire by night. A Christian wife is to wear her hair in a way consistent with beauty and gentleness and modesty. Such an honor, such a demeanor honors her husband. She becomes the honor of her husband. A woman is the crown of her husband. A crown goes on the head in that place of honor. She honors him, and in consequence, she receives honor. And again, we see this exchange of glory because God would have a couple to be one just as he'd have his church to be one. Father, we thank you for this design of marriage. We thank you for your essence, your being. We thank you for the incarnation of our Savior. We thank you for the glorious gospel, how you take rebel sinners and unite them, diverse as we all are, and yet you unite us as one, being your body. And we pray, Father, that you help us then to understand and dwell more upon how you have exchanged and given glory to us, just as the Father has given you glory and you give it back to the Father. And so we're to do this in our marriages as well as in the body of Christ. Father, we pray that you continue to strive with us, work in us your being, and help us then to believe that and live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you'll take your red folder, it should be in the inside front pocket. We have our new song of the month. It's entitled, We Are God's People. If it's not in the front pocket, you might look in the back, but we are God's people. Let's stand. We're going to sing this as our hymn of consecration. Established by his word.